When you came in this morning, you should have received one of these. They're on this table back there. It's a listening guide. It helps you listen to the sermon, gives you a place to take a few notes if you want to. And today, we continue in our series. We are talking about order in the church, so to speak. We're talking about the Church of the Living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. This is a transition year at Grace Church. We thought it was very important to go back and just kind of push the reset button about what is church, how does church operate, what is it that God desires, and what are His plans for local New Testament churches. I have referred to this verse, and I will continue to do it every week so that we understand Paul wasn't just, you know, shotgun shooting the air. He was laser focused and rifle shot. He wrote, "I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Today we're going to look at the passage that begins in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. We'll stand and read it in just a moment. But right now, what I want to do is just talk a little bit and get you on the subject. Today we're going to talk about the elder, bishop, pastor, preacher, teacher, servant, steward, person in the church of God. You say, well, why so many names? Well, they're all biblical and they all speak to some aspect of what we most often call an elder or a pastor in the church. Here are the words and what they might mean. Elder is officially in the scripture presbyteros, and it speaks of his wisdom and maturity. Bishop, episkopos, and it speaks of his office as an overseer of the work, an administrator. Pastor, that's literally the word shepherd, and the word carries the idea of the responsibility to care for the flock and to lead them according to God's will. Preacher, that is the part that speaks of his sacred duty to boldly proclaim the whole counsel of God's infallible, inerrant, and inspired word. Teacher, this reminds the pastor that he is to instruct and equip those given to his leadership. He's a servant. This speaks to the fact that the pastor is not above the people, but is devote his life to the ministry to and for them, even to the point of washing feet. He is a steward, and it reminds the pastor that he's in the business of caring for the property of another. That is, the flock is never his. It belongs to God. All of those terms refer to or describe the task of the same person. So, Pastor, you actually mentioned the word bishop in there. Do you want to start calling you guys bishops around here? No, we don't want you to call us bishop. When I first came back from Peru and started after being a missionary there for many years, I came back. People said, well, what are we supposed to call you? I mean, what kind of title? And I said, well, you know, my mother called me Phil. That will work. Just use that. Don't need a title. I want to say a word, and we're going to see some pictures. Go ahead and put those pictures up while I begin to talk. I want to say a word about our elders. Some of them we refer to as pastors, others simply as elders. Pastors are vocational. They serve the church, and it occupies all of their time. Elders are employed many times elsewhere, but they are wholly engaged in the spiritual life of the church. Now, I thank the Lord for our elders, whether staff or laymen, and I'm going to just let these pics, I want everybody to just get a good look. Some of you say, well, I just don't even know who the people are at Grace Church. Well, look, and you're going to see, because we're going to roll past the regular ones called pastors, you're going to start seeing the ones we call elders. We're all elders. Boy, what a mugshot that is. So we're all elders, but we call some pastors because of their vocational connection, and they continue to do it. So I'm going to let them go. Bart Baker, been in the church almost as long as I have. Bill Borseth. Brother Ron Jean was here when I got here serving as an elder, is still serving. Steve Miller. Nobody knows that guy, Jerry Van Cleve, and Justin Wonders. These are all people that are serving. Can you give God the glory for giving us leadership at Grace Church? Thank the Lord. In the Bible, beginning in Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, elders are mentioned as plural and as having the oversight of the local churches. Now, we're going to pick up right where we left off last time because, as I said, we were preaching about how to conduct ourselves in the house of God, the church of God, which is the living place. It's an organism, not just an organization. It is the place that is called the pillar and the ground of truth. So we in chapter one saw that doctrine matters and testimonies matter. And then in chapter two, we talked about the men in the church and the women in the church. And now in chapter three, we're going to talk about this unique calling of God for those that are going to be the elders, the overseers, the pastors. The name of my title, the name of my sermon today is one word, pastor. That's it. Let's stand together. We're going to read the word of God, pick it up right where we left off. We're going to read seven verses only. Seven verses only. Chapter 3 and verse number 1. The words are on the screen. Let's begin now. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. As you can see, it's immensely clear and practical this morning. What we're going to be preaching about are the qualifications of those that would be called elder or pastor. Would you bow your heads in prayer? Father, thank you so much. Thank you for your word. Thank you for these pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd, Timothy, and Titus, that tell us how to do things and what you expect. This is your church, not ours. You have your plans, and ours are really secondary. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to preach with faithfulness the word of God this morning. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Now, I want you to just follow along. I'll move quickly this morning. This is not just instruction or a lesson. There's a drawing the net at the end, and I want you to listen very carefully as we do it. Now, first of all, pastors are called. Write it down as you're going. Pastors are called. Notice the phrase, this is a faithful saying. Once again, this is the second time we see that in the book. First time we saw it was in chapter 1, verse 15, and it preceded where it says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Hey, stop and look now. This is of primary importance. And he says, this is a faithful saying. Christ Jesus came to save sinners. This is a faithful saying. And what is that about? If any man desires the office of a bishop, and it goes on to describe what that's all about. The idea is this, is that the call to eldership is of great importance at a church. As is the leadership, so goes the congregation. The quality and passion of leaders are going to determine the effectiveness and impact of a ministry. I'm not going to belabor the point, but let me quote one of my favorite authors and former pastors in London for many years. His name was Martin Lloyd-Jones. Here's what he said. The truly called pastor should not stoop to be king. You see, eldership is a high calling. The call, let me give you a few thoughts on this, pastors are called. The call is compelling. I want you to see the word desires in verse number one shows up two times. If any man desires the position of a pastor, of a bishop, he desires a good work. In the Old Testament, we had many, many men called directly by God to do his work. Here are a few. Abraham had a vision called by God. Moses saw a burning bush and heard God's voice. Joshua heard God's voice. David was anointed by Samuel as God's handpicked king. Elijah and Elisha were called by God. Isaiah had a calling and a vision. Jeremiah was called before he was born. Ezekiel was born into the priesthood, but he was called out of the priesthood in order to be a prophet. In the New Testament, John the Baptist was called before birth to be a prophet and the forerunner of the Messiah. Jesus himself handpicked his 12, and save one of them, they all turned out to really be used of God. You see, God called people, Jesus called people, and today the Holy Spirit calls people. You say, okay, what's it like? Do we hear a voice in the bedroom at night? Or is there a white light at the end of the bed? What's the call like? Here it is. They desire it. Look under chapter 3, verse 1. It's a faithful saying. If a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. Now, there's two words in this sentence that are translated desires, but they're not the same word. The first one is the word origo, and it means to reach out for, to strive to attain. The second desire is epithemai, and it means to crave or have an intense internal sense, compulsion, or desire to do this. And so here's what you have. You got an external reach for the office that is the internal result, is the result of an internal compulsion and constraint. He's being drawn by God to do it. So where does such a desire come from? It must be from the Holy Spirit himself. Now, I just want to make a statement here. This is the sum total of the description of a call in the entire New Testament. There are illustrations of people being called, but this is the only way that it is actually declared and explained. It's a desire. It is the desire that God puts in our heart. So this is not a situation where a man has four or five things he might like to be, and on the list, one of them is, well, I might want to be a pastor. No, this is where there's only one thing on the list at the end of the day, because no matter what he thinks about, he keeps coming back to this thing. I am being drawn. I have a desire. I can picture it. I can't think of anything else. From time to time, I've been asked, Pastor, what would you be if you were not a preacher, a teacher, a pastor? Nothing, I guess. It was compelling. It was the only choice. It was not anything like, wow, you know, I could just see myself up there preaching and having everyone hold on to my every word. That's not a call. That's ambition. The call to be an elder or a pastor was not a question in the first century of prestige or prominence or prosperity. It was at many times very dangerous. It was belittling, and it left you in poverty, and it could have cost you your life, and it did cost many of them their lives. John, we know it cost him. It cost him to be boiled in oil, and it cost James his life, and it cost many believe all of the early apostles. At some point, with perhaps the exception of John, it cost them their life. Well, that's not new, because today, all over the world, I mean, we're so blessed in this country, I can do what I'm doing without fret. But in many places of the world, they hear the call of God, they begin to stand up for Jesus, and they begin to tell the good news and share the gospel with a desire to see people come to the knowledge of the truth, and they kill them. All over the world. The 20th century saw more martyrs than all of the centuries combined up until the 20th century. People dying for their faith. It could cost you. The call is to an office, it says there, for this faithful saying that a man desires the position or an office. We're talking about a recognized leader or leaders. This takes it beyond this idea of, well, we all want to, or anyone with an idea, anybody with a sense of need, anybody with a strategy, or let's get together for a meeting and let's come to a consensus and appoint one. No. No, this is an office, a position where a recognized man who senses the call has considered the weight of responsibility and the gravity of the task, and he says to God, yes. And he has the confirmation of the assembly who can look at him and say, yes, we see those talents, those gifts, that commitment in him. The call is to an office. The call is to work. Look at chapter 3, verse 1 again. He desires a good work. From time to time, somebody will ask me, Pastor Phil, where do you work? I mean, they'll come visit the church, hear me preach, and during they'll go back to the chat room back there. They'll come up, and I had somebody say, where do you work? I said, well, you know, I work right here. He said, well, I know what you do on Sunday, you know. He said, but how do you earn your living? And they'll say something like that. And I'm aware that there are those who look at life as a pastor as some sort of smooth ride, easy living, one where you don't get your hands dirty. Can I please put you on notice if you are thinking something like, I think I'll look into the ministry as a vocation. You know, the hours are great. It's a clean working environment, and you get to work with these really nice people all the time, these Christian people. It must be just wonderful. Well, let me just share with you, forget about it. Don't even think about it, because you will never do it. You'll never do it with that idea, with urgency, with passion, and with tenacity. As problems rise, people get cranky, finances get tight, COVID-19 comes and completely rewrites your program for you. Jonathan was in the first service. I said, Jonathan, you know, in the rise of Ignite from way back 20, this is the 20th year, by the way, pretty cool. way back when I said, as this thing grew and as things happened, I said, you didn't have any logistical difficulties at all, did you? It was just as smooth as silk. And I mean, everything's great, no problems. He said, yeah, it's just been perfect, you know. And of course, being facetious, I preached a sermon one time on the solving the problems of the Great Commission. You know, the Great Commission creates logistical problems from the very first moment. You win somebody to Christ, and then you train them and disciple them, and they win somebody, and you got four, then eight, then ten. Uh-oh, can't all fit in the house. Now what? And you just keep solving problems. You know who keeps carrying out the Great Commission? Are those people who have this calling, this bishop-like oversight, and they continue to solve the problems. 2 Timothy 4:5 says, Paul is going to say this. He's going to say, do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Do the work. Stick to the task. Stay on the job. It is work. And I can announce to you, I've been superintending for quite some time here at this church. I just want you to know, you do not have a lazy pastor or elder anywhere to be found in this. Can we give God the glory for hardworking pastors that are working at this? I mean, they're on the job. They're doing what they're supposed to do. Let's go to number two quickly. Pastors must be qualified. That starts at verse number two. Now, a bishop must be blameless. That's kind of like the heading. Blameless, then it lists all kinds of things under there. A bishop must be blameless or above reproach. He's not perfect. He's above reproach. It comes from a word that means he cannot be laid hold onto. The idea has there's no handle with which you can pull him down. Now, folks, we all have our moments, a moment of fear, a moment of temper, a moment of discouragement. But it provides no handle that can be used to pull that man down, because repentance and getting right with the Lord and being honest about his situation is always there. And so he presents to the world at large such a Christian life that he furnishes no grounds for accusation. You just can't get a handle on him to bring him down. That's blameless. How is he blameless? Well, in verse 2, he's blameless in character. Let me go through these quickly. He shows faithfulness in marriage. Faithfulness in marriage. It's literally in there when it says he must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Curiously, the very first thing listed had to do with the marriage status. He's faithful in marriage. Literally translated, he's a one-woman man. He's not a polygamist. He does not have eyes for anyone but his wife. He is not flirtatious. He is married to one woman, and he loves that woman. Mark the man who is always commenting on the physical aspects of other women or is flirtatious in any way. Mark that man. Don't trust him. The idea of never having been a widow does not enter into this. Paul would have been disqualified. Neither does the idea of divorce. It's covered in other places. Divorce is not the subject. He is to be blameless regarding how he behaves toward his wife and toward other women. By the way, incidentally, verse 1 says man, and this verse says husband. It again emphasizes what we preached last week. He is a male. A, shows faithfulness in marriage. B, he shows a mastery of self. A bishop must be blameless, husband of one wife, temperate. There's your word. Temperate, calm. He's moderate. He's showing self-control. He is sober-minded, serious, wise, prudent. He's discerning. He's not flighty, and he's not a weather vane. You say, what, have you ever been out on a farm, seen they got the weather vanes, and they just, whichever way the wind's blowing, the weather vane points that direction, tells you which way the wind's blowing. Well, pastors, preachers, evangelists, elders, we're not supposed to be weather vanes pushed according to whatever the culture is pushing at the moment or whatever current of new doctrine is on the way. No, not weather vanes. No. He shows a mastery of self and mastery of his faith and his belief. Something else he shows, hospitality. What is that? Well, he's welcoming. And his flock is welcoming. Now, I want to pull over and say something right here. I cannot tell you, dear family of friends, how many times somebody in a follow-up meeting, even this last week in a membership meeting, somebody said, well, Pastor, the thing that drew us the most to this church, you know, you do all right, you preach okay, but you know what? It's the people are so friendly and welcoming in this church. I walked in this church, and no sooner did I get in, I said, I'm home. Listen, can I just challenge you? Don't just look at people and wonder who they are. Go over to them and ask them the big question. What is your name? and tell them your name and welcome them and thank them and tell them how to find the nursery and tell them how where the restrooms are and tell them, you know, he might get done preaching at some point today. Just tell them, you know. Just encourage people. You folks are amazing. Back in that day, it had more to do with just welcoming. It had to do that with traveling believers, missionaries, preachers, evangelists, people fleeing terrorism or fleeing persecution or banishment. If people were on the move and they needed somewhere to go, then the pastor, the elder, the leadership set the example of hospitality. They opened their doors. Their things and their stuff was available. They showed hospitality. You know, a pastor, an elder, is supposed to set the example of hospitality. He does something else. He shows the ability to teach. It says in verse 3, not given to wine. Let's see, verse 2, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able, capable to teach. He is teachable and he can teach. The elder is above all the gatekeeper of the truth. He knows the scriptures and the doctrine and he stays on top of it. We saw that in chapter 1. The ministry of the word of God is an essential qualification for elders. The first things that I read in verse 2 had to do with the character and integrity of the person who desires to be an elder. This one has to do with his function and his duty. Teaching is an essential in the body of Christ, and elders are the ones who do it. Now, there's going to be, in most cases, a speaking elder, a primary communicator. But, you know, on Pentecost, even though Peter is the one that preached that great sermon, 11 of them stood up with them, and they were explaining all day long. Now, please don't assume this. You say, you're preaching to us like you're, you know, like we're all going to be. I'm preaching to you what the Bible says about the qualifications for bishops, elders, pastors in a church. I want you to understand that in the future, the next pastor and all the pastors and everyone that ascribes to be leaders, this is what the Bible says. This is not what some denominational headquarters said. This is what the Bible says is required. He is to be a teacher. He is to be ready to teach. And so, don't assume that personality plus or business acumen or personal wealth or anything else substitute for the ability to explain and expound the Word of God. So what's the summary of these positive qualifications? Well, the pastor needs to be blameless, a one-wife sort of a man. He needs to be blameless. He needs to be a husband of one wife, calm, self-controlled, vigilant, sober-minded, dignified, hospitable, and an able teacher. Then he's something else here, beginning in verse number 3. He's blameless in what he does, in his activities. Blameless in activities. And the first thing listed is not given to wine. I want you to write there, fill it in the blank, not a drunkard. Write that down. Not a drunkard. Not given to wine or strong drink. Now, let's not be silly, folks, with the idea that the wine we're talking about was not fermented. Because if it wasn't fermented, it wasn't going to make them drunk. Or that Jesus didn't turn the water into wine. Of course he did. Not all wine was at the same level of fermentation, but it was all wine, and too much of it would intoxicate a person. A pastor and elder is not known for lingering with the bottle. 1 Corinthians 10:31 has got to enter into the conversation. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Besides that, we must be careful not, Romans chapter 14, verse 22, not to condemn ourselves in what activity we approve of. We got to be careful. Say, Pastor, what do you think? Well, I'm telling you about me. I don't drink alcoholic beverages. I've asked our staff and our elders to not set the standard of drinking alcoholic beverages. You say, are you ready to condemn any and everybody that does? No, the Bible does not teach teetotalism. The Bible teaches, rains down on and condemns drunkenness. But I don't want any teenager in this church to ever point at anybody on my staff or to point at me and say, you know what, Pastor Phil does it, I'm going to do it too. I want to be an example. And this is what is so clear. He's not supposed to be violent. Literally, he's not looking for a fight. Imagine a pastor trying to accomplish with his fist what he cannot accomplish with his words. One version, I think it's the NASB, says he's not pugnacious. Well, it comes from the same word where we get the word pugilism. And what is pugilism? Well, pugilism is boxing. So this guy doesn't lace them up every time he gets a chance. You know, he's not looking to lace them up and go at somebody. No. He's not that way. He's not pugnacious. Something else, he's not greedy for money. How simple can it be? I cannot imagine this morning, folks, how health, wealth, and prosperity preachers have ever conceived of the idea that somehow their personal riches put on display as proof of God's approval, knowing that Jesus had nowhere to lay his head. Not greedy for money. Show me the person that it's always about the money, the amount, and all that. That's all they can talk about. I'll show you somebody that's way off track. He's not quarrelsome, but gentle. We've covered this some. Arguing, debating, quarreling has no place in Christian ministry. A big debate and a big argument. And certainly can't be part of the pastor's way of communicating the Word of God. 2 Timothy 2:24, we're going to get there, but it's so appropriate. It says, the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but he must be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Please don't learn to win debates. Learn to win souls. Don't become the best at debating and arguing, because when you start an argument, then it's one religion defending itself against another. Be patient. Another one is not covetous. You say, well, you already said not greedy, but he mentioned both. Not greedy. He's not all about the money and what he can get his hands on, but he's not covetous either. Covetousness goes beyond greed, because covetousness is idolatry, Paul said clearly in Colossians 3:5. It's idolatry. Why? Because you make the assumption that if you could get that relationship, and if you had that other person's ability, or if you had their possessions, if you just had that, then you'd have everything you need to be as successful as you want to be, and you'd be number one and not number two. You'd be the head, not the tail. You are covetous. Covetousness is idolatry. And anything on this planet that we look at that takes God's place, anything we look at that rises to his level or that can bring us joy other than God himself and his word and his plan, anything is idolatry. And you don't want an idolatrous pastor. Not a novice. Verse number 6. It says in 6, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Well, the devil fell because of his pride. And he certainly doesn't want aspiring pastors to fall because of their pride. He's not a novice. The word elder speaks of maturity in the faith. Novice or neophyte speaks of a recent convert. Sometimes younger men, speaking of chronological age, actually have more depth and maturity than some older men who have some immaturity and shallowness. Normally, however, age and maturity go together. And we can put people forward too quickly in leadership. This is all related to who are these people. So somebody says, you know, I believe I have a desire to be an elder, to be a pastor, to be an evangelist. I have this desire welling up in me. Okay, then read this. Read this. Number 3, pastors must be organized and well ordered. Look at verse number 4. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence, for if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? And the word rule there is literally the word to put in order. If he hadn't got things ordered and organized, so important. This is a section that speaks largely to the bishop aspect. That word bishop, overseeing things. You know, the bishops, those early apostles, they were overseeing the church in Jerusalem, and they had noticed something wasn't right. There were some of the Greek widows that were not getting taken care of in the daily ministration of food. They were hungry. They were getting overlooked. And so what did they do? They were overseeing everything. And they prayed and asked the Lord how to handle it. And he gave them the idea of let's get the 7, which eventually became the deacons, which I will talk about next week. And so they set that up. It was the bishop aspect. So what about this? Well, first of all, he manages his family well. And if he can't manage his family and his household affairs, how can he manage and direct the family of faith and his affairs? This is both a spiritual and a practical teaching. Now, you say, well, of course he has to have believing children. Well, yeah, but that's another subject. We're not talking about are they believers or not. Yes, that's very important. But we're talking, well, of course, they need to come to faith if they haven't yet. But what he's talking about is, does he have his family in order, the children in order? Does he take care of his home? Is your home out of order? How can you put the church in order? And I'll be very, very clear. If you can't keep your grass mowed and see to it that everything runs smoothly, how can you put order in the church? If a person can't keep his bills paid, keep the things running, keep the grass mowed, keep things operating, keep the kids in order, keep the household, if you can't do that, how can you do it multiplied times 100? You see, it's logical, it's practical, and this is what the Word of God says. I cannot tell you how many men that I have met in missions ministry who came and raised money and went to a foreign field who left after no time because they just could not keep their, they couldn't keep their socks pulled up, so to speak. And it's the same kind of thing in the ministry here. It's so important. Many fall out of the ministry over some practical issue. He's got the respect and obedience of his children. We said that. I had a church tell me one time I had sent some information and they were going to have me come and speak to them because I wanted to represent them as a missionary in Peru and I wanted to present myself. And so I came and said, hey, I'm Phil Winfield. Want to come? They said, great. You come, bring the whole family. I said, well, I'm not going to be able to bring the whole family because they said, well, don't come. Or when you get your ducks in a row and you can bring the whole family, you bring the whole family and then we'll decide whether we can support you or not. It was right here in Iowa in a distant city. I said, really? They said, yes. They said, because if Sigmund won't behave and is swinging from the chandeliers in the church and the parents can't get his attention while they're here in the church visiting, how in the world are they going to keep their kids' attention on the mission field? Pretty good. That's what he's talking about. Having your house in order. Fourth, pastors must be respected and responsible. Respected and responsible. Look at verse number 7. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Respected and responsible. I need to dock this ship of the sermon here, so let me say this quickly. One, he is recognized in the world. The pastor must be a man whom the community at large can have confidence in and respect for. This means always living the right kind of life in front of the world. It means this kind of thing. It means paying your debts on time. It means keeping the right kind of relationship with all men at all times. The truth is the community may not like your lifestyle. They may reject your values and they may mock your messages, but they should respect our integrity, our compassion, and our care for their neighbors. There should be a degree of respect. Did you know that at this church, if somebody aspires for the office of elder or pastor at this church, do you know that we ask for the names of three people that are not members of their family nor members of this church? They have to be on the outside, and we want their name so that we can call them and say, hey, what kind of guy is he? Does he show up to work? Does he do his work? Is he honest? Does he pay his bills? Is he kind? And we ask all kinds of questions like that to just get, you know, what kind of testimony does he have on the outside? He's respected in the church. And I want you to flip forward to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, we're going to come to this again later, but it fits so well right here because of what verse 7 said. He's respected in the community. He's recognized in the community and he's respected in the church. 1 Timothy 5:17. Let me read. Let elders who rule well be counted of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. I have not come to a conclusion about what I feel about being called an ox in this passage of scripture, but. And the laborer is worthy of his wages. That's what we're talking about. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all that the rest also may fear. Let me give you three things about how the pastor can really be respected in the church. The first thing is I would just implore you, beg you, plead with you to pray for your leaders. Pray for them. You've got the devil's put a target on your back and he's put a double target on the leader's back. If he can make the leaders fall, then many will fall as well. It's happening all over the United States of America today. Many of the names that are well recognized are falling into sexual sin and falling into financial indiscretion and falling in every other way under the sun. And because of that, many of their parishioners fall away. Pray for him. Then second of all, I'm going to give you this one. This will be my irritation point in the sermon, okay? The next one, pay attention when he preaches. I'm not talking about me. I'm talking about whoever is the pulpiteer of the moment. Whoever is the assigned person who stands before the congregation, opens the Word of God and says, thus saith the Lord, then pay attention and listen. You say, well, what are you getting at? Well, I just want to just go to it. These electronic gadgets. I know you got your Bible on there, but the sermon's not the time to surf the net, make lunch reservations, check out the ball scores, or even text back and forth with others in the room about what he just said. No, it is time to zero in, give full attention, asking the Holy Spirit to speak to you. This is all about worship. It's before you ever get here, prepare your heart and come inside and say, all right, everything on the outside, I don't want to be distracted. And just zero in, zoom in, listen to what is being preached and say, Lord, my heart and my mind is open and my will is open. Oh, please show me your will. Show me your way, oh God. Listen. Listen. Now, I've got no reason to think you don't listen. I'm just preaching the Word of God here this morning. Give respect. Listen. Pay attention when he preaches. And then finally, I'm the only one who can preach this. I'm just standing up here. And no, you know, I didn't ask any of the other pastors to preach the one last week about the women's role in the church. And I didn't ask anybody to preach this one this week. But I'm just going to tell you what the Bible says. It says here, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. And it says the laborer is worthy of his wages. So I just want to say, pray for him, pay attention to him when he preaches, and provide for his needs. Don't muzzle the ox. Don't withhold a blessing from the laborer. Let me give you a little statistic that I found. 50% of pastors who were in the ministry pre-COVID have experienced a change in their ministry status since the majority out of the ministry totally. Pray for him. Provide for them. That double honor and the wages, they go together right there. Provide for now. See, Pastor, are we not taking care? Listen, if you'd have told me a poor Mississippi mud puppy like I was, I'd have come up here and been able to pastor a church like this and be able to, have all our bills paid and cars paid for and nearly have my house paid for. I'd have thought, man, boy, I thank you. I thank you and I thank the elders and I thank the leadership that I don't go home from day to day wondering, what am I going to eat and how am I going to pay that bill, because the church does take care of us really, really well. Thank you so very much. But it still bears saying, because the scriptures say it, if you're going to start adjusting the budget, don't start cutting the people, the ox that's plowing. Pray, pay attention, provide. And then finally, they're responsible for their testimony. That's verses 19 and 20. Don't make wild accusations against them. But if there are witnesses, then rebuke them before everybody. Aspiring people thinking, I got a desire, I want to do it. Keep that one in mind. Because the leadership deserves to be corrected first and most severely above everybody, because they are supposed to be setting the example. Paul did this on more than one occasion. Now we're talking about order in the church, the pillar and the ground of truth, elders, pastors, bishops. They all speak of the same office. But let me tell you, whatever we emphasize, we still have a calling to shepherd the flock of God. It's interesting to me that the last thing Jesus emphasized to Peter, when Peter was recommissioned, when he was reclaimed and redirected and recommissioned on the shores of Galilee after he had gone fishing and Jesus brought him back, he said, Peter, here's what I want you to do. I want you to feed my sheep. He said, Peter, do you love me? I love you. I love you. I love you. Okay, feed my sheep. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep. One word, pastor them. Shepherd them. You're a shepherd. You say, above all else, Pastor, what is the great command in the Scripture? Well, I'm supposed to do the work of an evangelist. That's what 2 Timothy chapter 4 says. I've got a lot of things I'm supposed to do. But number one, shepherd, tend, care for, watch out for, love, teach, admonish, encourage. The sheep, the people, the flock. Turn in your Bibles, I want you to see what Brother Peter's got to say about it. Brother Peter over in Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5, and all you pastors and all you elders and all of you aspiring ones, listen to this. This is 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. The elders who are among you, I exhort, not just Paul, here's Peter, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Here's what he says. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not complaining about it, nor for dishonest gain. It's not about the money, but eagerly, nor as being lords. We're not on some other level than the people over those entrusted to us, but being examples to the flock. And what's the reward? And when the chief shepherd, even Jesus is a shepherd, when he appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Shepherd the flock which is among you, about over which God has placed you. Now, I'm going to tell you, I've got a list of faults a mile long, but I want to tell you, when I first came back from the mission field, this was in 2001, it was one a week, somebody wanted me to come, go here, go there, preach on mission, talk about me, because they knew what I'd been doing, they'd heard me preach on missions, come do this conference, come do that conference. I went once. And then I went and talked to a couple of our elders, and I said, you know, you called me to come back and be the pastor and to work here at this church and to shepherd this flock. And I just want you to know that if it's all right with you, I'm just going to tell them all no, because I'm being paid to. And it is my assignment to pastor this flock of people at this location for this period of time. This is my calling. And guess what? After a couple of years, they stopped calling. And I just want you to know that there's just nothing like recognizing the importance of shepherding the flock of God. Elders, pastors at any level, under any circumstance, whatever you're doing, shepherding the flock of God. It's the last thing Jesus said to Peter at his recommissioning. Shepherd the flock. Oh, my. But I want to stop, and I want to ask this question. I want to go back to verse 1. Verse 1 of 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. It said, this is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. So I want to ask you a question. Men, has there been a rising desire in your heart to be a pastor, an elder, to help shepherd God's flock? Do you want to do it? Does it keep coming up in your heart and mind? Say, Pastor, are you recruiting today? I am not recruiting. I'm asking you, is God, the Holy Spirit, recruiting? It's work. It's hard, but the joys of seeing people come out of darkness into light and seeing people on the road to destruction take a U-turn are incomparable with anything else that I've ever done in my life. Seeing people that were on the road to hell make a U-turn in faith, trusting Jesus to be their Savior, and a life that was characterized by disaster turns around and is characterized by the grace of God and the work that He does in them. I just got a question for you. Is it in here? Have you thought about it? Does it not go away? I'm talking to you whether you're 15 or 55. I'm talking, is it in there? You see, if a man desires, this is the New Testament way. The Holy Spirit of God moving, promoting, pricking the heart, pulling, tugging. I want to tell you, the greatest joy you'll ever know is to do exactly what God wants you to do. If He's talking to you, yield, because you'll never be satisfied until you know you're doing what God made you to do.